Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark's Gospel. We're going to be looking at a passage from Mark chapter 15, and we'll read that in a minute. But we're continuing our series through the Nicene Creed, which focuses specifically on the person of Christ. And so now we're looking at the crucifixion and burial of the Son, the suffering of this Son. And so we're going to be looking at this passage of the crucifixion and death and burial of Christ. But to help us get our minds around what's going to happen, I want to share with you a common experience in our household. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but this has happened multiple times where I will be watching a TV show or a movie, sometimes by myself, sometimes with my wife, but I'm watching a show, and I've spent sometimes hours. If it's a show, I've watched this whole series unfold, or if it's a movie, it's been an hour, 2 hours, and you get to the end, and it's like, okay, the movie or the show, it's reaching its climax, and what'll happen is someone will come in the room, whether it's Jancy, one of my kids, and they'll spend a few minutes watching, and they'll immediately realize they have no idea what's going on. They're lost. And one of two things will normally happen. One, they will say, "Dad, this looks dumb," and leave. Or they'll say, "Well, what? Who's that? Or why'd they say that? Or why is that?" And so they'll ask questions because they recognize that we don't understand what's going on. So I need every detail filled in so I can understand what's going on in this scene that's unfolding before my eyes. The issue when they come in on the end of the series or the movie is they've missed the whole thing. They don't have the larger context to help them understand what they are seeing. They're ignorant of the backstory of this relationship that's being reconciled, or this revelation that's just occurred, or this twist that's just taken place. They don't understand what's happening. And the only way for the issue to be resolved is for them to have the larger context. Whether it's they invest the time themselves to understand, or I take time that I don't want to take and fill them in on every single detail. Because when the larger story's missing, the individual moments don't make sense. And so I tell you all this because sometimes we come to the events of the life of Christ. For instance, this morning we're going to look at the burial, the crucifixion and burial. And it's easy to kind of see what's happening, understand what's happening before our eyes as we're reading, while failing to understand the bigger picture of what's going on. It's easy to come to this and miss the significance of what we're beholding in these events. When we come to the crucifixion and the death of Christ, it's only knowing the bigger story that these final scenes are able to be recognized as the significant events that they truly are. The larger story helps these final scenes of the life of Christ make sense. And so this morning, to cover the crucifixion and burial, we're going to look at Mark 15, verses 21 through 47, which is Mark's account. It's the end of Mark's gospel. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell the life of Jesus. But this is Mark's account of the end of Jesus' life, which is the crucifixion, death, and burial. But before we read that passage, I just want to give you the context, the background, summarize what's going on. So as we read this, we recognize the significance. And it's the context that's summarized by the creed that we recited together at the beginning of the service, which is that Christ came, we saw last week, came for our from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, was made man. The creed says, for us and for our salvation. We looked at that all last week. That's why Christ was born, was for our salvation. Well, this week, the creed continues that he was also crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Notice that phrase, for us. He became a man for us in our salvation, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, buried for us. It's that phrase, for us, that helps us understand the bigger picture. So if you're with us last week, I hopefully made a big deal about Christ taking on flesh for us and for our salvation. Well, this week, similar refrain, Christ suffered for us and for our salvation. Those two little words convey from start to finish that the earthly life of Christ, the incarnation, the life, the death, the burial, were all directed towards our salvation. And so as we read and study these verses, my prayer is our hearts would be encouraged, that we wouldn't be confused at what's going on, or that we would not give our attention to this passage, assuming we've heard it all before. Although you probably have heard it all before. There's still great hope in knowing that Christ was crucified and buried for you, for me, for us. So my prayer is that we'd understand and be shaped by the significance of this death and burial, of this suffering of the Son of God. So let me read the passage. You can follow along. I'll pray for us, then we'll work through it. But Mark 15, beginning in verse 21, I'm going to read this account. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. That's Jesus. He's already been mocked. He's already been tried. Now he's on his way to be crucified. They compel Simon to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes, they mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard it, and they said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on a reed, and they gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and they ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, was also with him looking for the kingdom of God. He took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate, surprised to hear that Jesus should have already died, summoning the centurion, he asked him whether or not Jesus was already dead. And when Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And that's where we'll stop. Let me pray for us, and then we'll walk through these verses. Lord, as we read the account of the crucifixion and the death and the burial of our Messiah, Lord, would you open our hearts to see the wondrous things here in your word. Help our hearts to recognize the cost of our salvation. Help us to, as we just sang, behold the Lamb crucified for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're just going to walk through these briefly. These three sections, we're going to see the crucifixion, first point, second point, the death, and third point, the burial. So the crucifixion, the death, and the burial. So look there first. Well, there in verses 21 through 32, we see the crucifixion. So if you're with us back in 2017, we preached through the Gospel of Mark. Most of you weren't here back then. And so, and even if you were, you probably don't remember, which I don't. I preached it, and I don't remember all that I said back in 2017. But Mark's gospel, right, as he nears the end of his gospel, there's two things that he spends, that he aims to establish throughout his gospel. Two main points, and really the gospel is divided into these two parts. The first part of the gospel is spent establishing the identity of Jesus. So he organizes his gospel in a way so that we as readers are in the know as to his identity. He is the Son of God. We know that from chapter 1. But as the story unfolds, the main characters in this gospel story, they don't get it. His disciples over and over fail to grasp his true identity. They see display after display after display of his divine nature, but they just don't get it. And so Mark builds up the tension until we get to chapter 8 when Peter, as a spokesman for the disciples, makes what's known as the good confession. Maybe you're familiar with it, where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is Mark's way of saying, finally, they get it. That's chapter 8. So the identity of the Son is established. That's Mark's point. But then after that confession, there's a shift in the gospel because immediately Jesus says, okay, now I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer. So the whole second part of the gospel is saying, okay, you're the Son of God, you're the divine Messiah, but second part, now I'm going to suffer. So the whole second part is saying, we must do this. I must go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to be raised. And again, the disciples don't get it. It's taken so long to get his identity, but now he says, now you got the identity right, now I'm going to suffer. And they don't have categories for understanding that. And so Peter famously says, you're not going to be crucified. Over my dead body, you're going to be crucified. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. These disciples don't have categories for understanding a Messiah who suffers. They just can't wrap their minds around it. It's like when I tell my kids that when I was growing up, I had to listen to what was on the radio and I had to watch what was on the TV and I couldn't decide what was on the radio or what was on the TV. I was a passive receiver of what was put on there. So like my favorite song, do you know how I had to listen to my favorite song? I tell this to my kids, they're like, we can't imagine that. So I couldn't go to Amazon Prime. I couldn't go to Spotify. I couldn't go to YouTube. I'd go up in my room. We had the top five at five. I would have a tape in my boombox and I'd record the disc jockey who would play the top five at five, hoping that he would play my favorite song, and then I could listen to the song whenever I wanted. I had to fast forward through the commercial and things like that, but that's how I listened to it. And I tell them that they're like, no, you just hit play. You just open Amazon Music. I'm like, no, that's not how it's always worked. Or television, I couldn't watch whatever I wanted. I had to wait till Saturday morning to watch what happened on Saved by the Bell next. Are Kelly and Zach gonna get together? Is Slater gonna take her? Right, so all that to say, these disciples have no categories of a Messiah who's going to suffer. They can't even comprehend it. That's what it's like for disciples to hear the Messiah must suffer. And so as we consider this idea in light of our current Advent season, there's a similar tension. The disciples are a Messiah who suffers. They can't reconcile those. But for us, similarly, the paradox is not only that the Messiah had to suffer, but as we saw these past few weeks, the Word became flesh. God became a man, and he became a man so that he could die, be crucified on a cross. The eternal Word was incarnate for the explicit purpose of suffering and die. That is a paradox. It's hard to reconcile. It's hard to have categories to understand it, but that is what happened. That is God's eternal plan of salvation being worked out in history. Church Father Augustine put it this way, man's maker was made man, that the bread might hunger, the light might sleep, the way might be tired, the judge might be judged, the teacher might be beaten, the vine might be crowned with thorns, and the foundation be suspended on wood. Man's maker was made man. And he's hanging on the cross, crucified for us in our salvation. So that's what's going on here in this passage. That's what's going on in the events that are unfolding before our eyes in Mark's gospel. The only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, crucified, suffered, buried for us and our salvation. And so we see in this account, Jesus, he's already been delivered over to be crucified. He's already been mocked by the soldiers, and now the soldiers are leading him out of the city. Mark tells us in verses 21 and following that a man of Simon, a man named Simon, was compelled to carry the cross. Jesus has been scourged. He's been beaten. He's weak. He most likely can't carry this beam that he's carrying. He can't carry it, so Simon steps in, and they go outside the city to Golgotha. This is the part of the Roman their thinking in this process is we don't want people in the city to see this. We want to put it outside the city on major trade routes so that people see that when you mess with Rome, this is what happens. It's too gruesome to happen in the city, so they send him outside the city as a warning. In verse 24, Jesus offered a mix of wine with myrrh. In verse 24, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. Verse 25, just like that, it was the third hour when they crucified him. And that's the crucifixion. It's surprisingly belief, and it's not just Mark. All four Gospels describe the crucifixion with remarkable brevity. It just happens because the significance is not in the physical events. It's in everything that's surrounding it. The Son of God is dead. And Mark continues by mentioning these aspects that accompany this crucifixion. So notice there's this sign above his head, the King of the Jews. In John's account, Pilate says, no, just write, or the chief priest say, he said he was the King of the Jews. We don't want any misunderstanding, because it says King of the Jews, but that's not who he is. Pilate says, what's been written has been written. So the sign says King of the Jews. And this was clearly what he was charged with. This is why he was crucified. This man claimed to be the King of the Jews. This is why the soldiers mocked them. The crown of thorns, why? You're a king, here's your crown. Right? It's a mockery. Because this is the charge, he's the King of the Jews, but no one standing there watching or involved in this process really thought this man was a king. This man may have claimed to be King of the Jews, but no one really believed that. The idea that a king would suffer this kind of death was unimaginable. Yet we know, there's an irony here, we know that's exactly what's happening. We know that the Son of God is freely laying down his life. The maker of the universe is suspended on a tree. And we know that's happening because we've been accompanied to the larger story. We know that the suffering on the cross was necessary from its beginning. He would come to pay for the sins of his people. He came to save his people, Emmanuel. This is what he's told at his birth, what his parents were told. On the cross, our sins were being paid for by a substitute. Christ was dying in our place for us and our salvation. And we know that this death is not the end. The result of this death, what accompanied this suffering and burial, was the exaltation of the God-man, which we'll see next week. The result of his suffering and death is his exaltation, his resurrection, and ascension. This Jesus was vindicated, declared to be the Son of God in power. I mean, I love how the Apostle Paul paints this curve in Philippians 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, not just meaning death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, his obedience to the point of death is what led to his exaltation, which means that the man on the cross is the same one who would be raised victorious 3 days later, King of Kings. This was the King crucified for us. It's not only the sign that's ironic, but notice the mocking of the chief priests and the scribes. It's there in verses 31 and 32. I mean, these were the men responsible for this whole trial, for this crucifixion. They despised Jesus. And so as they see the prize of all of their work, this man suffering on the cross, they say, verse 31, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. But they don't stop there. Notice what else they say. That we may see and believe. And they are mocking him. They are mocking their maker, suffering on the cross. As they see this man on the cross, their minds can't comprehend how a passive, weak, beaten, dying man could possibly be who he came to be, who he claimed to be. As they're looking, he was being conquered. He was suffering. How could he be the author of salvation if he couldn't even save himself? That's what they're thinking. We were right all along. We win. According to these chief priests and Pharisees, if Jesus was truly the Messiah, what would he do? He would come down from the cross, they say. In other words, as they look upon the crucified man, they can't conceive that he's the Messiah. Because if he was, he wouldn't be suffering this way. Yet, here's the irony, it is precisely by staying on the cross that Jesus is saving others. He's accomplishing salvation by remaining on the cross, giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus only saves others by refusing to come down from the cross. That's the irony. The salvation that Jesus had come to accomplish was always going to be a salvation that was accomplished through his suffering and death. He was always going to the cross. He was always going to be the sacrificial lamb. He was always going to refuse to save himself so that he might save you and me and his enemies. And so as we see the suffering of Jesus, a suffering that makes it seem like he can't be the king, the Messiah, the Savior, but we actually see the suffering is the very thing that must happen in order for him to be the Savior. He was born to die. And then Mark moves on. After these ironic parts, aspects of this crucifixion, he records the death. And with this death, there's cosmic signs. I'll just mention two. First, notice the darkness, verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, we don't have the sixth hour and ninth hour in our clock, in our parlance for describing time, but the sixth hour is noon, which means that noon is supposed to be the brightest time of day. The sun is at its height. And Mark tells us at noon, instead of the brightness that would be normal for noon, there's darkness over the whole land. And this darkness, Mark says, lasts for 3 hours, which is it's a cosmic sign. It's not supposed to happen. It's accompanying this crucifixion. And the purpose is to signify judgment, the judgment of God, not so much on the man on the cross, so that's part of it. I think the primary purpose is the judgment of those who have rejected and crucified this man. I mean, much like the ninth plague, when God delivers his people out of Egypt, it's a plague of darkness, is a sign of judgment on the Egyptians. All of the plagues are signs of judgment on his enemies. I think that's primarily the point here. And after this darkness, this ominous darkness that accompanies the sign, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And not coincidentally, verse 38, immediately following that, the curtain of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. So again, this is a cosmic sign. It takes place in the temple, but this is a divine act. This temple curtain was evidence of God's direct activity, a supernatural dramatic event that accompanied the death of Jesus. This torn curtain, this huge curtain that marked the barrier between the holy and the holy of holies. This place that marked the separation between God and his people, where only the qualified person could go once a year into this place. Well, now the curtain's torn and the way has been opened. And so the death of Christ marks the tearing of the curtain, a judgment on the temple itself, which is to say it's no longer needed. The temple's been destroyed. This temple is a type of the true temple, which has just been crucified. So this temple, this place is no longer necessary. But also points to a new way that's been opened through the man on the cross. A new way by which God's people can approach him. It's through the Christ. The way to the Father is now through the Son. No longer necessary are the sacrifices, the rituals of temple life. Now, because of the death of Christ, there's a new and open way, freely open to any who would come to the Father through the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come through the Father but through the Son. Well, now after his death, that way has been opened. Not only is the place in Jerusalem no longer necessary, but now, with the temple curtain torn, God will go out, as it were, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. His presence is not limited in a way that it was in the representation of the temple. Not only is there free access in, but now God has free reign out, which is the consequence of the death of this one. And the final thing to notice about this death is the verdict of the centurion, verse 39, which it's easy for us to read over. But look at verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, I think it's to say he freely gave up his spirit. He freely died. He was in control. The centurion said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And it's significant for Mark's gospel because this centurion is a Gentile soldier. He's not a disciple. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman centurion who sees what's taking place, witnesses the events taking place, sees these cosmic signs, and as he sees the Son of God breathe his last, he rightly declares, truly, this man was the Son of God. And he's right. That is the right verdict. That is what has happened. The Son of God has laid down his life. This was no ordinary man, is the realization that the centurion comes to. This was the very Son of God. And this is quickly followed with Mark's account of the burial. Mark tells us that it wasn't just a normal day, but it was the day of preparation. Mark says that is the day before the Sabbath, which means because it's the day before the Sabbath, all the normal preparations that would have had to be done for a burial of someone had to be done before sundown on the day of preparation, because once sundown came, the Sabbath started. You couldn't do any of the preparations for burial. And so as evening is approaching, if Jesus isn't taken down from the cross, as the Jews would observe the Sabbath, they couldn't go take his body down, which means he's gonna hang there longer, perpetuating the shame and the disrespect that's already been shown to him. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, he's a Jewish religious leader who Mark says was looking for the kingdom. He took courage. It took courage for him to approach Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, this criminal who'd been crucified. And so he goes and asks Pilate for the body. Now, normally, these bodies are left on the cross for extended period of time. Right? But because of the offense that would accompany this, Joseph says, I'm going to go ask. And so notice this, the burial of Jesus is completely dependent upon Pilate's response to this request from Joseph. In verse 44, it says, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And the reason he says this is because sometimes crucifixions could last up to 2 or 3 days. It could be a prolonged process. So when Pilate hears, hey, can I have the body of that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? Pilate's like, wait a minute. He can't already be dead. So he calls a centurion. Maybe it's the same one. It doesn't say for sure, but he summons a centurion and says, wait, is Jesus actually dead? And so when he learns he's dead, he grants the corpse to Joseph, which is a big deal apologetically because it confirms Jesus was dead. I mean, this is part of the evidence of a centurion wouldn't misdiagnose the death of a crucified criminal. Pilate wouldn't give away a corpse that wasn't dead. So he hands over the corpse of Jesus to Joseph. Joseph receives the body. He buys a linen shroud, takes him down from the cross, wraps him. These are all our ritualistic preparations for burial. He lays him in the tomb that's been cut from the rock, and he closes the entrance of the tomb. And of course, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw. They know what the tomb is. They're not going to go to the wrong tomb. They know which one it is. And when they go 2 days later to take spices to prepare him, they're going to find an empty tomb. But that's for next week. For now, as we come to the end of the passage, we've seen the crucifixion, death, and burial. I just want to stop and think about what's happened. We've come near to the end of the gospel story, from incarnation to life to ministry to arrest, trial, conviction, and here to his crucifixion, death, and burial. And we shouldn't pass too quickly to the resurrection scene. That's important. We should linger for a while over the narrative of his death, his burial, absorbing the reality of what's happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but the incarnate Word was crucified, dead, buried. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but that incarnation ended in what appears to be failure. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. And my question, in light of this death, the death of this one, in light of the suffering of the Christ, is simply, so what? What does this matter to you? What does this matter to me? Last week, the main point of the sermon was no incarnation, no salvation, because the incarnation answers the why of our salvation. Why did Jesus become a man? Well, it's for our salvation. I think this week, the cross answers the how. How does Christ save us? What's by his death. If the incarnation answers the why, the cross answers the how. The suffering of Christ is the means by which we are saved. And friend, that's the so what. The death of Christ is the heart of the gospel message of our salvation. It's the death of Christ by which we are accepted by God. It's the cross of Christ by which, it's the means by which God's wrath is satisfied, that sins, actual sins, are forgiven. It's the death of Christ by which God is made propitious towards wretched sinners. He's made favorable to us so that he can receive us. It's only by the cross. It's the very death that we are giving our attention to that makes salvation possible. In these gospel accounts, we aren't just reading of the crucifixion of the Son. We're reading of the accomplishment of the salvation of sinners who are unable to save themselves. The death of Christ, crucifixion of the Son, is how God saves us. So that we could say, similar to last week, no crucifixion, no salvation. Incarnation was always meant to lead to crucifixion. No incarnation, no salvation, yes, but an incarnation without a crucifixion can't save us. Both steps are necessary. Incarnation and crucifixion, both for us and for our salvation. So at the heart of the gospel is the understanding that on the cross, Christ died for us. He actually took the wrath reserved for us that we deserved, and he bore it in his body on the cross. He was our substitute. And there's only two things for me to say in closing. If you're here in this room, you're listening to me, you're in one of two groups of people. And to help you know which group you're in, think about the two thieves on the cross that we mentioned. Some of you are like the thief on the cross that railed against Jesus and died in his rejection of Jesus. Some of you are like the thief on the cross, railed against Jesus, but then was granted faith and cried out for mercy and received mercy from Christ. Two thieves on the cross, two groups of people. Group number one, if you're this morning in the group of those like the thief on the cross who failed to repent and believe, I say to you, for you, life must start at the cross. Life for you starts at the cross of Christ. If you're here, you're not a Christian yet, this is where you ought to be. The cross is where you must begin. You are by nature a child of wrath. There's a record of debt that stands against you, and it is ever growing. You've not loved God as you ought, as you're commanded to. You've not loved others as you ought, as you're commanded to. And your sin, your disobedience against God and against others will be dealt with. Either by you for eternity in hell, or by a substitute on the cross, the Son of God, who is crucified for you in your salvation. The penitent thief on the cross is a picture of hope for you. Remember me, he says. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise. That's a cry of mercy. Have mercy on me. The penitent thief is a picture of hope for you. But don't miss this. Friend, if you're here and you're in this group, the unpenitent thief is a warning for you. Because the unpenitent thief on the cross was not with Christ in paradise that day. But instead, he died in his sins and is still paying for those sins in hell now. He rejected Christ and refused to cry out for mercy. And that's a warning to you. He didn't deserve mercy, but neither do you and neither do I. But mercy is found in crying out to Christ. And so I would warn you, your life must start at the cross, must start with faith and repentance in the Son of God who is crucified for you. But to the other group, like the thief on the cross who found mercy with Christ in paradise on that very day, to those of you like him who've repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, I say to you, for you, life must be lived near the cross. Near the cross. Of all the multitude of saved souls, none ever received so glorious an assurance of his own salvation as did this penitent thief, and that's the assurance that you have today. If you have cried out to Christ for mercy, if you've come to him in faith, you have life. You will be with him. You find life at his cross, but you continue to live life at his cross. This is where you continue. It's where you begin. It's where you continue. Life must be lived near the cross. At the cross, believer, brother, sister, find wonder at the forgiveness of sins that is yours through Christ. God, guilty, vile, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was here. He, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Find wonder at the cross, brother, sister. Find a reason to fight your sin at the cross. Your sin was paid for. You are not a slave to it. You are freed. You've been given new life in Christ. So live as those who are free and not slaves. As one Puritan writes, as when we consider the sin that has slain our Lord Jesus, how it should provoke our hearts to be revenged on sin. Sin hath murdered the Lord of glory and hath done mischief that all the devils in hell could never have done. That's what sin has done. Therefore, believer, never let go out of your minds the thoughts of a crucified Christ. Fight your sin because of the cross. At the cross, we find hope for home. Some of you are weary saints. You've been traveling a long time. Well, at the cross, you find assurance of salvation. You find hope for your home. As Fanny Crosby wrote, Jesus, keep me near the cross because there's a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flowing from Calvary's mountain. And here's what she says, in the cross, be my glory ever. Do you know when? Till, she says, my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Friend, in the cross we find hope for home. And so whatever group you find yourself in today, hear me say to you, there's great hope for you in the cross of Christ, in the Son of God who laid down his life for us and our salvation. Let's pray as we close.